really the problem of evil, the problem of wickedness in the world and how to deal with that. A lot of people struggle with that. It's probably one of the strongest arguments, at least from the atheist point of view, that the atheist has, you know, that there's wickedness and evil in the world and God must be responsible if indeed he does exist and so on. And so I started investigating that, and that led me to more about Satan and his character and then the world of evil itself and what happened to Satan and so on. So you're kind of getting the result of a lot of books being read, a lot of time being spent, and saying that to I'm just telling you that, yeah, these things do come about through a lot of preparation. So you're really blessed with all of that. And I want you to feel that way. I want you to respond that way, you know, that you are blessed by such information. And I hope that you do something with it. Hope you do something good with that. We're not talking about, in our discussion of overcoming the world of darkness, we're not talking about the nighttime darkness. We're talking about moral darkness, satanic wicked forces that poison our world. So there's really a double meaning to the series there. Overcoming the world of darkness, we're talking about the world of darkness, but we're also talking about our world that is darkened with the darkness, if you will. So each one of us, in as much as we have sinned, we've all tapped into that world. Now, we may not want to admit it, or we may not want to characterize it that way. Just never thought of it that way, but we have all tapped into that world. We've turned away from the light. We dabbled in darkness. We abandoned our fellowship with God. We sought fellowship with something evil instead. In effect, all of us at one time or another invited the darkness into our hearts. We turned to Satan as a friend rather than regard him as an enemy. I mean, that just sounds chilling when I say that. You know, we turned to Satan as a friend because we did what he does. And we succumbed to what he invited us to do. We're told in James chapter 4, it's not in your notes, but you probably know the passage anyway. James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" Or, you make yourself out to be hostile toward God. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So as I characterize it in discussing it last night with someone after the lesson, you know, it's not just that we're turning away from God and going in a different direction than God's going. Like there's some kind of passive coexistence there. God wants us to go this way, but no, thank you, we've chosen to go this way instead, and no harm's being done. It's rather that we not only turn away from God and go in the exact opposite direction that he's commanded us, but that we have joined a throng of enemies against God, who are seeking to undermine God and his people in every respect. That's what's really happened. And that puts a whole different light on it. We did talk earlier in a lesson about Satan does not have the power to read your mind. Only a divine being can do that. Satan is not a divine being. We also discussed to some extent that New Testament demon possession is not necessarily what Hollywood would have you think about. Demons did have control of people's bodies, but not their souls. In cases where they did appear to control one's mind, there's no reason to conclude that that couldn't have been resisted by someone simply turning to God. It is interesting, conspicuous to me, that we don't have a single account in the New Testament of a faithful Jew or a faithful Christian ever becoming demon-possessed. It's always someone else. Have you noticed that? We don't have Christians having to be exorcised of demons. We have people being exorcised of demons who then become Christians. And so that's something telling there. The point I'm making here is that demons, like Satan himself, do not have the power to do whatever they want or possess whomever they want or exercise godlike authority. They and Satan himself are masters of deceit. They are masters of manipulation. They are masters of fraud. They take full advantage of our weaknesses, our gullibility, our ignorance, and our naivety. They just know where we are weakest, and that's where they go and attack. And having said that, it still remains true that Satan does not have only a passive interest in your downfall. Like, you know, if you fall, then Satan's going, yeah, that'd be good if you could fall or something of that nature. But rather, it is an aggressive and antagonistic agenda that he has. Not only is he very opposed to your salvation, he is very adept at what he does to ruin your salvation. A century and a half ago, Charles Spurgeon once said that Satan was the most foolish of all creatures. In other words, to have sinned against God, having such great privilege that he was given. But he's also the craftiest of all creatures, or at least that's what he said of him, and that seems to be plausible there, that he's the craftiest. He knows what he's doing, and he's very malicious in what he does. Peter concurs, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit. He's talking to Christians, of course. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Not only is Satan crafty, but he's also very dangerous. That word devour in the Greek literally means drowned, overwhelmed, entirely swallowed, or fully destroyed. Satan is a formidable and intelligent enemy. We're not here to give him credit, but at the same time, we do need to respect what we're dealing with here. Because Satan is a spiritual being and our knowledge of him and his world is limited, we're not able to say exactly how he operates, what exactly he does. I can't sit up here and tell you, well, what Satan does is, you know, the Bible teaches that he does. Okay? I know we're cutting out here. Roy, where are you? Roy's gone. Okay. So we're still adjusting this, so just bear with us on that, okay, on the microphone system there. I'm aware of it as well as you are, but we'll just keep going here. So we don't know how Satan works, but the New Testament does provide some sufficient insight, and I'm going to let it speak for itself as we go along. But a point of clarification, I hope it's clarification. Satan is a specific entity. He is a specific personage. The darkness is not a specific personage. It is a force. It is a power. And the best way I can liken that to is gravity. Okay? If you step off of a building or step off of a cliff or step out of a tree or step out of an airplane, okay, without a parachute, that is, you are going to, as a result of gravity, be taken down to your death. That's what gravity does. It doesn't care who you are. It's not good or evil in the sense of, you know, having a moral aspect to it. It's just what it does. Okay? And obviously the power of darkness is different in regard to that because it is evil because of what it is, but it's what it does. So when you, in the case I'm talking about, when you sin against God, when you violate his commandments, when you shake your fist in defiance at him, when you forsake his name or take his name in vain, when you do those things, then you're going to succumb to the power of darkness, much as if you stepped out of an airplane or fell out of a tree or stepped off a cliff. In other words, that power of darkness is a force that is going to destroy you. It's going to bring you to your death. And there's no way that you can fix that, as I'll be talking about all evening here. There's nothing that you can do to fix that. So what Satan's role is, then, is not to necessarily control all that power of darkness, but rather to tempt you to step off the building, to tempt you to step out of the tree or out of the airplane. That's what he does. He tempts you to succumb to the power of darkness that brings you to your death. I hope that we can see that. And then as we go through this series of passages I'm going to look at, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a bunch of passages that talk about what Satan does. And the first thing that you see of him, in fact, as Satan is introduced to us in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, he's introduced as, not surprisingly, the tempter. Because that's what he is. He's the tempter. His first order of business is to tempt Jesus himself to use his divine power as the Son of God in a self-serving way. In other words, to get Jesus to exalt himself, use his godlike power against his role as a human Messiah or a human being who is representing God in that way. Okay, and so obviously that did not work, but our point should be that if Satan is so bold and daring so as to tempt the Son of God, you can be sure that he's going to tempt you with whatever it is that you want to do. It is interesting that in the temptation account in Matthew 4, Satan did not tempt Jesus with something that he couldn't do, but something that he shouldn't do. And likewise, he doesn't tempt me with something that I can't do. He tempts me with something that I want to do, but I shouldn't do. Satan never tempts me to turn stones into bread because I can't do that. There's no temptation there. Okay? Even if I wanted to do it, I still can't do it. I haven't tried, but I'm saying, all right, that I couldn't do it. But what he does tempt me with is something that is already in my heart that I do want to do. And what he does is kind of prod me to the edge of the cliff and say, you know what, if you just took one more step, things would be good for you. And he knows that when I do take that step, then I plunge into the darkness, succumb to the power of that darkness. He's very well aware of that, and you and I, through our experience, should be aware of that as well. In Luke's account of the temptation there, in Luke 4, verse 13, it says, when the devil had finished every temptation with Jesus, he left him until an opportune time. In other words, my point here is that Satan does not give up quickly or easily. He is relentless. He is relentless with Jesus. He is relentless with us. In Matthew 13, verse 39, in the parable of the weeds and the tares, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man who sowed the good seed, but he identifies the devil as the one who sows weeds among the wheat. In other words, sows false believers among the earthly church is really the context that he's talking about there, or among God's people, so as to ruin the crop. And so Satan is a sower of corruption. He is a sower of discord. He is a sower of strife, false teaching, lies, and heresies, things that are contrary to God's teaching but are purported to be truthful or purported to be from God. And that's just not the case. I should say, these things appear to be true, but they are not true. And he knows that, and yet he sows those tares or those weeds in the midst of God's people, and so does to destroy the crop. That's what he does. Mark chapter 4, verse 15, Jesus does not explain how Satan takes away the word from a person when he hears it, but we do realize that he cannot do so by force. We have no account where Satan makes somebody disbelieve. But here's what he can do. He can surround a person, any person, including you and I. He can surround a person with a bunch of doubters and skeptics and godless people and bad company and other factors that convince one not to believe. In other words, what I'm saying is we have no record of Satan getting inside my head and saying, you're not going to believe in God. And then I, like a robot, go, okay, I do not believe. We have nothing like that. But we do have people being surrounded by bad company, and that bad company corrupting good morals, right? 1 Corinthians 15:33. So we do have that, and you're saying, well, where does that bad company come from? Well, it can come from our own poor decisions to be with that bad company, or it can be from Satan bringing that bad company into our proximity in the first place. John chapter 13, verse 27, as well as Acts chapter 5, verse 3, we see similar things here. It says in John 13, after the morsel that Jesus gave to Judas, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And then later in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, in the account of Ananias and Sapphira, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So we see in two accounts, he appears to freely enter into someone. Without any bidding, without any prompting on that person's part. And that's really not what's going on. These people, Judas as well as Ananias and Sapphira for that matter, these people obviously have a history of doing what they're doing. This is not a one-time event. This is not something that they just stumbled into accidentally. This is not something where they were walking along innocently and then Satan zapped into their mind and confused them and corrupted them. There's just nothing to support that. There's quite a bit to support, biblically, of people who choose a certain path and then are very susceptible to the temptations on that path that are put there by Satan. And that what the Bible here depicts as Satan entering into that person's heart. Well, who let him in? Who gave him permission? Who allowed him to have such responsibility? Who allowed him to have such controlling interest over a person's heart? Well, that person did himself. Judas could have said no. Ananias could have said no. Sapphira could have said no. The fact is they didn't. And Satan took full advantage of them. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says that Christians are supposed to be filled with the Spirit. We're supposed to be actively desiring and pursuing the Holy Spirit. In other words, what we invite into our heart is not Satan, but ideally the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, having been given that permission, if you will, does come into our heart and has a good effect. But when we start listening to Satan's influence rather than God's spirit, well, then he fills our heart, he fills our mind, simply because we allowed him to do so. We ought to imagine every temptation of Satan as a demonic entity confronting us and saying, feed me so that I can destroy you. That's really what it's all about. Feed me so I can destroy you. That's how we should look at temptation. We should run away from that. In other words, run in the direction that we're supposed to. In Acts chapter 13, verse 10, Paul says to Elymas there on the island of Cyprus, when he's there speaking with you, you might remember the proconsul and that whole interchange there. He says to Elymas, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? So in his rebuke of Elymas, he says something here, in essence, that those who actively oppose Christ's gospel, especially by persuading others not to obey it, which is exactly what's happening in this particular case, they are followers or sons of Satan because they're serving Satan's will. Now contrast that with what we're supposed to be as Christians, if indeed we are Christians. Galatians 3, verse 26 says that Christians are sons of God by faith because we actively and obediently submit to the will of God, to the word of God. So we have a contrast there, right? Someone who is actively trying to subvert the effects of the gospel, trying to persuade someone not to listen to the gospel, that makes that person who's doing that really an accomplice or a son of Satan. Satan not only poisons people's hearts by bad influence and bad company and false teaching, but he uses such people to become stumbling blocks and then to malign the way of truth, to distort it, to paint it in a false light. I know that this has happened to you, or that you have observed this at least. I know that this has happened because it's very common where you're talking to someone, for example, say in the midst of several people, someone is interested in the gospel, you're talking to them, someone else pipes up and says, you ought not to listen to that bunch of rubbish, or I had a bad experience with churches, or preachers are a bunch of idiots. We've had that before. The Bible is just full of contradictions, and they throw in something in order to deceive, to manipulate, to deter, to really get that person to abandon their pursuit of the truth. And that is how Satan works. When someone gives himself or herself over to Satan, then Satan uses that person like a tool, basically, to go further, to infect and poison someone else's mind instead. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, Paul says to married couples, stop depriving one another. I think we understand that in a sexual context there. Except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that, what? Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Similarly, in Ephesians 4, verse 26 and 27, Paul says, be angry, yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down in your anger. Why? So that you don't give the devil an opportunity. So there are situations that we can choose to put ourselves in that are really very conducive to Satan furthering his agenda with us. So if we let the sun go down on our anger, and I think we all know what that means, really, we're allowing that anger not to be dealt with or voiced or something, but rather just that brooding, seething, bitter anger that resides in us. When we allow that to happen, that's just Satan's playground right there. That's exactly what he wants you to do. Or when couples deprive themselves, separate themselves, and for an altogether unspiritual purpose there, all they do is open themselves up to all kinds of temptation. And Satan takes full advantage of that. We shouldn't be surprised when those things happen. These aren't people that are just stumbling in innocently into a situation and then go, oh, look what happened. Wow, I never saw that coming. Really? Or did you allow that to happen simply because you made the foolish choice in the first place? What we're really talking about is when we make ourselves weak and vulnerable through self-inflicted or self-created scenarios that we were told to avoid in the first place. Satan is very crafty and devious and malicious in what he does. When we're putting on our helmet of salvation, he runs a spear through our chest. When we're putting on the breastplate of righteousness, he takes a swing at our head. And when we've got the helmet and the breastplate on, then he sweeps a leg. I mean, that's what he does. He looks for the point of least resistance, the weakest, most vulnerable point in what we think is our armor. So don't think that you're going to outmaneuver or outsmart Satan, because I'm telling you straight up, what God is telling all of us straight up, is that he is smarter than you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, Paul says, such men that he's been describing there are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, he says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The question here is not, does Satan disguise himself? Because obviously he does. The real question is, why does he disguise himself? Why is he doing that? And I think the answer is, essentially, because he wants you to believe that he is harmless and trustworthy. And he wants to conceal his true identity and his true intentions from you. And if we are correct, that Satan was indeed once an angel of light himself, now we understand that he has to disguise himself as that because he is no longer an angel of light. Now he is an angel of the darkness. He is drunk with the power of sin. He is raging mad with hatred and jealousy. And the fact that he disguises himself means that his intentions are to trick you, not to befriend you, certainly not to help you. In other words, when someone comes out to you in a disguise, that should be a red flag, right? Maybe that's why people don't like clowns. I don't know. But my whole point here is that Satan is not coming to us fully identified, like, hi, I'm Satan, I'm here to tempt you. It's not like that. You know how it happens. It comes in the form of another person posing as someone who is good, or maybe a beautiful woman or a very handsome man, or maybe someone who's offering you an opportunity that you think, wow, that really would be great if I could do that, even though it takes you away from God, takes you away from your family, takes you away from everything good. It comes disguised. I'm not saying he becomes those people, like this is Satan incarnate. What we're saying, though, is that Satan uses those people, or uses disguises, if you will, working through false apostles, false workers, false teachers in any way he can. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, it says simply, put on the full armor of God, or the panoply of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Well, there's two things we can derive from this immediately. First of all, Satan has schemes. He has plans. He has an organized and systematic strategy by which to attack you. And we are usually oblivious to that attack. Secondly, you can resist him, but only if you put on the full armor of God. Not the partial armor of God, and not your armor, because it's the armor that God gives to you to put on. I think one of the biggest misunderstandings of this passage, which is really worthy of a whole lesson in itself, but one of the biggest misunderstandings here is that we think that we're the ones putting together our armor, and then we put it on, and then we defend ourselves with what we put on. And that's not what's happening at all. That's not what God's talking about. What God is talking about through Paul is, I'm providing you this armor. All I need you to do is put on what I've given you to protect yourself. How arrogant of us, or naive, however you want to look at that, to think that we can put on any kind of armor ourselves that we came up with to defeat an enemy that is far more powerful than we can even conceive of. So God's the one that provides the armor. And one of Satan's schemes is to convince you that you don't need such armor in the first place. He knows that many of us are filled with pride and self-confidence and self-reliance, and he banks on that. And sadly, he's often right, and we often comply. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16 talks about having the shield of faith, able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, in other words, of Satan himself. But without faith, of course, you remain vulnerable. And so Paul urges us then, take up the full armor of God, stand firm, be strong. In fact, he says, stand firm or be strong there several times in verse 10 through 13 or 14 there in that chapter. So Satan knows how effective this armor is. He knows that when we draw near to God, that he can't stand that. He has to flee from that. But he often doesn't worry about it because so few people, even those who call themselves Christians, actually put it on. or even know what it is. And so what I'm saying here is that Satan doesn't care if you call yourself a Christian. He doesn't care if you go to church, even regularly. He doesn't care if you take the Lord's Supper. He doesn't care if you sing songs. He doesn't care if you go to potlucks. He doesn't care if you visit people in the hospital. He doesn't care if you say your prayers. He doesn't care about any of that. That doesn't stop him. The only thing he cares about is that you remain ineffective. And as long as you are ineffective and do not have armor on that God gave you to put on, then he knows in the end he will have you. Now, if that doesn't just send chills down your spine and provoke you to do something about that, I don't know what else to say. And I don't know what else God could say to us, because he's been very forthright with us on that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, if I can paraphrase a few verses before that, Christian teachers must gently correct the erring so that, what he says in verse 26, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So Satan ensnares us, but then the question is, well, how does he do that? Well, given the New Testament, there are several ways he does that. First, through, as I've mentioned, false teaching. He ensnares us through false teaching to mislead us, to fill our head with error and all sorts of delusional thinking. Also through false hope. Perhaps that we are saved when we're really not. As I mentioned last night, there's a lot of preachers out there preaching a false gospel, that you can be saved in a certain method or a certain way, when it completely contradicts or violates what the Bible actually teaches. And so all these people are being saved, or at least they think they are, through a means that really Satan came up with, not God. Or it might be guilt that Satan uses. You think you're not worthy, and therefore you don't even try because you feel so unworthy. You know, you've gone through that vicious circle. Well, I know I should do this, but I feel so unworthy, and I feel unworthy, and so that compounds the problem. Now I feel even more unworthy. I've been there. I understand what that's like. You all know what I'm talking about. And that's not God speaking to us. Or he distracts us, and I think this is so common in our day and age. He distracts us with entertainment, with wealth, with technology, with sensual pleasure. All of this worked in Paul's day, and it's still very effective today. Most of the world is ensnared by Satan. In 1 John 5:19, it says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the only reason that is true is because the whole world has been fooled by the evil one. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says that the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared in the flesh, that is, for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. I'm going to talk more about that in a later lesson, but let's just say briefly here that Satan's strategy is to convince Christians that they can practice sin, and not get hurt. Now, somehow they can practice sin and still go to church and be a Christian and say prayers and be a good person and, you know, read their Bible once in a while, and it's all going to be okay. This practice of sin doesn't contradict or take away from their Christian persona. How many times have Christians tried to marry together wickedness and righteousness? There's another lie of Satan. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. But you know, a lot of Christians try. A lot of Christians have lost their souls thinking that they were exempt from the master's command. Jesus said it point blank, no one can serve two masters. But how many people say, well, maybe most people can't. But I've found a way. I've done it successfully. It's going to work for me. Nobody has to know. Jesus did not appear in the flesh to perpetuate satanic behavior among Christians, but rather to put an end to it. That's why he came, to put an end to it. Well, you know, listening to all this stuff here, someone might say, well, I don't believe Satan can do all that. Here's the catch. You don't have to believe it. You don't need to believe in all this. The Word says he does it anyway. It's not necessary for you to believe in Satan for him to have any effect on you. In fact, as you know where I'm going with this, the more ignorant you remain of him and his schemes, the more susceptible and gullible and vulnerable you make yourself to the power of darkness, to the power of sin, to the power of Satan's suggestions. In other words, you're just setting yourself up for a fall. Don't believe him if you don't want to. I mean, you have that freedom. God's not stopping you. I'm not stopping you. I think it's a foolish decision on your part, but you're free to do what you want to do. The fact is that Satan doesn't care if you don't believe that he even exists. It's not necessary for you to believe in him in order for him to do what he does best. The irony is it works to his advantage if you don't believe in him, because then he has you for sure. So you can sit there and say, or anyone can sit there and say, well, I don't think Satan's really doing all that. And even though I just went through a bunch of scriptures that said what he's doing, you can sit there and deny that if you want to. Or someone listening to this, maybe online, can say, well, I don't think that's all true. Think whatever you want to. It doesn't change what God says is true about Satan and what he does. He wants to destroy you. He's not your friend. He's not harmless. He's not someone that you can take on with your own self-constructed duct tape version of the armor of God. You're just not going to be able to do that. One specific key to Satan's success that a lot of people don't think about: he knows you far better than you know him. And thus, left to yourself, he will always have the upper hand. He will always have what we might call the psychological advantage and the element of surprise. He will always have that. You and I know very little specific detail about the world of darkness, about the activity of demons, Satan's methods, the invisible realm at all. But this is Satan's playground. He is highly proficient in that world, in that realm, in what he does. You and I are very naive about that. Even though we are doing a whole series on it, we're still just touching the tip of the iceberg here of what really is. And we're simply not able to know much more than that. We are told here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus admits that he has a kingdom indirectly here. Jesus reveals that about Satan. He is organized. He is structured. He is methodical. In other words, Satan isn't coming at us haphazardly or incompetently or carelessly, but he's coming at us with the intent to destroy us. In other words, it's war is what it is. That's why you put on armor. It's because you're going to war. And that's why we're to put on the armor of God, is because we are in a battle. Isn't that what Paul said there in Ephesians 6? That we're in a battle. We are in a spiritual war. That's a spiritual warfare that we engage in. But we don't engage in it alone. We can't engage in it alone. Otherwise, we will be destroyed. The enemy is too strong for us by ourselves. But here's the thing. Satan is a meticulous observer of human behavior. He has intuitive knowledge of us because he's been watching us as people for thousands of years. He cannot know precisely what you're thinking, as we've discovered. He can't get inside your head and read your thoughts. But given your human nature, he certainly knows how you think. And he knows the typical process of your thinking and how to attack you effectively and efficiently. He does know that. The fact is, he's been watching you since you've been old enough to sin against God, since you've been morally responsible for your own self. He's been watching you. He knows what you like. He knows what catches your attention. He knows how you react to different situations. He knows what distracts you. He knows what causes you to doubt God. He knows what you're afraid of. He knows what you read. He knows what you watch on TV. He knows where you surf the internet. He knows what you do for entertainment. He knows who you keep company with and what kind of people they are. And he knows whether or not those people will be instrumental in leading you astray or filling your head with false ideas and therefore supporting his agenda. He knows who those people are and how he can use them to his advantage. He listens to your conversations. No matter how private or secretive they might be, he listens to them. He knows how you justify yourself. He knows how you rationalize your behavior, even though you would call it sin if it were someone else. But when you do it, somehow it seems to work. He hears that. He knows that. He understands that about you and I. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what interests you because of how you spend your time and where you spend your money and what you give your effort to. He knows what excites you and therefore what most likely is going to tempt you. He knows all this. He knows you so well because, the irony of it all, you've been showing him all along who you are. That's why he knows you so well, because you've been showing him. Someone has said that character is what you do when no one is looking. The fact is, God is always looking. And even though Satan is not God, Satan also is always looking. And with all that private, intimate, personal information, Satan knows best then how to destroy you. He knows what will destroy your marriage, and he knows how to destroy your family. Divide and conquer is very effective, and he knows just how to do it if you let him. He knows that if your marriage is weak or godless or dysfunctional or just a sham, he knows that it's just a matter of time before he can use your incompetent marriage or whatever it is, however you want to characterize that, he can use that to get at your children. He knows that the route to your children is not just through the school system or through the public media or through the internet or through social medias and things like this. He knows that the route to your children most effectively will be through a marriage that is already weak and crumbling. He knows that if your faith is weak and undernourished, compromised by wicked thoughts and sinful behavior, it is just a matter of time before you're going to forsake God and give up and lose your soul in the process. And he knows that if you lack commitment, he knows that you are undisciplined and ineffective. He knows that if you claim to know God but don't keep his commandments, then he knows that you're just another liar like he is. In fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John even comes out and says, if anyone says that I know God but doesn't keep God's commandments, he says he's a liar. Well, what is Satan? The father of lies. When you lie, you're imitating the father of lies. When you say, I know God, but you're not listening to him and obeying him, as we said last night, then all you're doing is imitating the father of lies. It doesn't matter if you want to identify yourself with God or portray yourself as someone who identifies with God. The fact of the matter is you identify yourself with Satan when you do those things. There are some other things that Satan knows that he doesn't want you to know because he wants to destroy you. First of all, he knows that Jesus Christ is infinitely more powerful than he is, but he banks on you and I not knowing that or not believing it. Think about what I just said. He knows how powerful Christ is, but he banks on us not believing ourselves how powerful Christ is. So he takes full advantage of that weakness of ours. He knows that the gospel of Christ is what Paul said it was, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. He knows that about the gospel. He knows that about the power of God. But he banks on most people not believing in that power or not believing in that gospel or being so distracted or indifferent or apathetic to that gospel that nothing ever happens. He knows that. He's been watching us for a long time. He knows that if you draw near to God, then he cannot hurt you. James chapter 4, verse 7 there says that. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But he banks on most people not doing that. Christians not doing that. He knows that Christians overwhelmingly conquer him. He knows that Christians overwhelmingly conquer demons and the power of sin by clinging to God and following the Holy Spirit and putting on the full armor of God and living as true disciples of Jesus Christ and the Master. He knows all this, but he also banks on the fact that we really won't follow through with what we claim to be true. Isn't that sad? That he knows all these things and that we still succumb to what he tells us. So just think about what we have been saying here, okay? There is a verse that you should know very well, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. But you need to understand what it's saying and what it's not saying. So let's look at that passage here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 13. Now, if you want context here, and I invite you to read context, look at verse 1 through 12 first. We don't have time to do that tonight, but if you were to look at verse 1 through 12, you'll find out that Israel did a lot of things because of their own pride, and in that pride, their failure to listen to God, their failure to take the way of escape. And that's what it ends with here as far as our section is concerned in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide you the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. People say things like, well, I just can't help it, you know, in regard to sin. I just couldn't help myself. I do believe that you can get to a point where you just become incapacitated, but it doesn't start with that. That is an end result, not a beginning result or beginning step there, if you will. Okay, it's like I said about alcoholism on the first night. You know, people don't just start out being alcoholics. They start out by drinking, and then they become alcoholics. Okay, and so on with any kind of addictive or sinful behavior. So it's not like a bodily disease or a genetic trait or a birth defect here. Sin is not like that. This is another lie that Satan has been purporting here, and he's very successful. Paul says just the opposite, that sin is a choice. It's not something that happens to us. It's something that we choose to do. Again, it's not like you're walking along innocently, whistling on a clear blue day, and then suddenly, boom, sin comes out of the nowhere and knocks you down to the ground, and now you're corrupted with sin, and you didn't see that coming at all. It's not like that. Rather, what he says is that you are given a chance, an opportunity, a choice to make, and that's called temptation. That's what temptation is. It's a decision time or time of decision in which you are placed, you have placed in front of you two options: follow God, listen to God, stay in the light, or enter into the darkness, listen to Satan, succumb to all that evil. You make a choice. At every juncture there, you make a choice. It's your responsibility. It's not God's. It's not Satan's. Satan can't make you sin. God can't make you righteous against your will. You need to choose one or the other. You choose to sin or you choose to be faithful to God. But as for God himself, God is faithful, Paul says. He's the one who is faithful here to never deceive you, never let you down, never not provide you a way of escape out of that sinful opportunity. You can surrender and give sin controlling interest over yourself, or you can surrender to God instead. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, it says there let me get to that here. Genesis 4, 7 says, if God talking to Cain here, who's obviously contemplating something evil, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. What that tells you is that Cain was in control of making his own decision about what he was going to do. God wasn't pretending there. God wasn't saying, well, you have no choice in the matter. You were just born sinful, and there's nothing you can do about it. But I'm just going to say these things anyway. No, God is telling it just like it is. You have the opportunity to say no. Whether you do so or not, that's up to you. God is faithful. He will not forget or abandon or fail his people. He is not promising in that statement to remove, however, all your temptations, because you need temptation in order to prove who you are and prove your faith. What would we have in Jesus if he was never tempted? I mean, think about it. Jesus was declared worthy because he was tempted. Not because he wasn't, but because he was. And he always chose the right decision or response to that temptation. He always stayed with God. So you need temptation. I know that sounds weird to say that, but we really do. We need temptation, but we also need a way of escape, because God wants to give that to us. He wants to save us. Paul is obviously speaking to Christians here, talking about those who are in Christ, but anyone can become a Christian, and God will help that person as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says that. God wants to save you, but he can't help you until you come to a knowledge of the truth. New Testament over and over says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. I don't know how many times it says there. I actually have it listed in one of my books there. 15 or 20 times it says, do not be deceived. That's a lot of times for us to ignore that. Satan is not harmless. Don't be deceived in thinking that he is. Don't be deceived into thinking that he's just going to let us alone just because we fear God and call ourselves Christians. Satan is not lazy or ineffective or bumbling. He's daunting, and he's a formidable enemy. And he wants to destroy you, and quite honestly, he will destroy you if you let him. If you don't take a different course of action, he will destroy you. But it doesn't have to be this way. And that's what this whole series is about, is to identify the enemy, identify the problem, but then offer the solution. It doesn't have to be this way. And you and I have no excuse for letting Satan deceive us, manipulate us, feed our head with false ideas. We don't have any excuse for that, because God's word has been given to us. And realize that this word is not given to us just to read and study in class or memorize scriptures. It's given to us to protect us from falling. It teaches us how to think and what to guard against, how to overcome, and who to trust. It teaches us all of those things. Thus recognize where your ultimate strength really lies. It's not in the church. Your ultimate strength is not in your family or in your friends or even in yourself. Your ultimate strength is in Jesus Christ. The church did not die for you. Your family and friends are no stronger than you are when it comes to these things. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. Every single one of us is that person. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. And no one else can save us from being destroyed but Christ himself. So I want to leave this particular part of the series here with this, that sin is a choice, but so is faith. Giving in to temptation is a choice, but so is putting on the full armor of God. These are choices that God gives us to make. Choose wisely. All right, that's going to end our first hour here. Let's take a few minutes here to stretch, do whatever you got to do.